Amen. Okay, let's begin. We'll pick up with Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, where the Lord says, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning in the tent of meeting outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony. Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance." And of course, the word "lasting" in this passage is the Hebrew word for eternal. So this is an eternal ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. So the portion gets its name from the opening word of this English translation, "command," which is what "tetzaveh," the name of the portion, means. You shall command. So God instructs Moses to command the Israelites to bring the clear oil of the pressed olives for the menorah so that it can be kept burning continually. Okay? So, we are going to pursue a couple of important rabbit trails this afternoon. You'll understand in a minute what I'm referring to. We're going to talk about a couple of midrashim. The first is one in which the people of Israel, or the nation, is compared to a leafy olive tree. And of course, we're going to take a look at what Paul says about the olive tree in Romans 11, because he uses the same metaphor. So the Midrash in Exodus Rabbah says, "And you shall command. It is written, the Lord called thy name a leafy olive tree, fair with goodly fruit." Was the olive the only tree after which Israel was called? Have they not also been called after every kind of handsome and noble tree? That they were compared to a vine and a fig tree, we gather from, "You did pluck up a vine out of Egypt," from the Psalms, and from, "I saw your fathers as the first ripe, ripe in the fig tree at her first season." So, Israel is compared to a vine, and Israel is compared here in this passage to a fig tree, but it's the olive we're going to pay attention to today. That they are like the palm tree, from "this thy statue, a stature is like to a palm tree, and like the cedar," from "he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon, like the nut," from "I went down into the garden of nuts," is also called them after every kind of shoot, as it says, "thy shoots are a park of pomegranates." Yet Jeremiah comes and says, "a leafy olive tree, fair with goodly fruit." In truth, he comes to teach us that just as the olive is marked out for shriveling while it is yet on the tree, after which it is brought down from the tree and beaten, and after it has been beaten is brought up to the vat and placed in a grinding mill, where it is ground and then tied up with ropes, and then stones are brought, and then at last it yields its oil, so it is with Israel. Okay? If you have been with us on a trip to Israel, we take advantage of seeing what ancient olive presses looked like, and we've already talked many times about the process whereby an olive is taken from the tree and then crushed, of course, and bound up with strings and put under a press so that the juice or the oil from the olive can flow and be purified for a variety of uses, not the least of which is for the oil to keep the menorah in the tabernacle burning. Okay? And so, because of this process, Israel, or the Jewish people, are likened to an olive tree, because just as the olives undergo a difficult transition from olive to oil, So the people of Israel undergo a difficult transition in their relationship with God. Okay? So, it goes on and says, and then at last it yields its oil, so it is with Israel. The heathen come and beat them about from place to place, imprison them and bind them in chains and surround them with officers. And then at last do Israel repent of their sins and God answers them. Whence do we know this? Because it says, and the children of Israel sighed and God heard their groaning. And God took cognizance of them. Okay? So, I want to compare what the Midrash says about Israel as an olive tree with what Paul says about the olive tree too. And there are a few things in this passage in Romans 11 that we need to talk about. So Paul begins by saying, again I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And of course the answer is no. But notice, even in your English translation, how emphatic are the Greek words used to express this no. It's typically translated like it is here in the NIV, not at all. Right? So, Paul acknowledges that the people of Israel have fallen. They have sinned. Right? They haven't walked in God's ways and the ways that God called them to. And if we read in the Bible, there are many passages which speak of Israel's sin, Israel's idolatry, Israel's turning away from the Lord, Israel's doing lip service to God. But the point is that God has made a promise to his people that he will never reject or abandon them. And so this is something reiterated by Paul here in Romans 11:11. Did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now, this is an important concept too, because this is not explained to any significant extent in this passage, but the fact of the matter is that Israel's transgression has in many ways provided a vehicle through which even the nations are reached with the gospel, right? Because when the Messiah comes, he's rejected by the leadership of the community, and so he dies and suffers on our behalf. He's resurrected, of course, but then, you know, to kind of demark the last days, the Spirit falls out upon the disciples in Acts chapter 2 in the book of Acts, and as a result of another persecution, these Spirit-filled disciples are sent out among the nations where they interact with Gentiles and have an impact in the lives of the nations as well. But what's interesting here is that Paul says salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And I'm glad that the NIV uses the word envious, because it's a mistranslation. Okay? Typical of the way they sometimes translate phrases that either have to do with Hebrew as a language or God's connection to his people. In other words, the word should be translated jealous. And of course, jealousy and envy are two very, very different things. Okay? Envy is when you want something that belongs to someone else, right? That's envy, okay? Well, if the passage were to say that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious, envious of what? Envious of the gods they worship? Envious of Greek culture? Envious of their pagan ways, right? I mean, that doesn't make much sense, does it? The word jealous does fit, because jealousy is when When you experience difficulty because someone else has something that belongs to you, right? In other words, this passage implies that salvation belongs to the Jewish people, but it's being spread among the Gentiles. And Israel is supposed to be jealous as a result of seeing the way God is working in the lives of the Gentiles, right? But it's important to appreciate the fact that in order for Israel to be jealous of Gentile believers in the Messiah, it is only because the Jewish people see in these Gentile believers who trust Yeshua something that belongs to them, right? And of course, given the, I apologize for saying this way, but given the current configuration or the current, character of Christianity, there is not much for the Jewish people to be jealous of, right? Because everything's been changed. Everything is different. And I'm going to leave it there. It is something we'll have an opportunity of coming back to. But he goes on in verse 12 to say, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? And of course, Paul is teaching here that the people of Israel, they will experience a full inclusion in the kingdom when the Messiah comes. I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, he says, in the hope that I might somehow arouse my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And of course, this is based upon a principle in Leviticus 23 regarding the offering of the first fruits. When the people of Israel brought a first fruit offering to God, when God accepted that offering of first fruits, whether it was the first fruits of the barley harvest or the wheat harvest or whatever harvest it was, then it was an indication that the entire harvest was accepted by God, which is the principle that Paul applies here to Israel. Because obviously the first fruits of the Jewish people, the Messiah, has been accepted by God, and so the harvest is holy. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, Paul says. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So don't be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off as well. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, and most translations say until the full number of Gentiles has come in, as if there is a specific number of Gentiles to be saved, when in fact it doesn't have anything to do with that. It should be translated, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay? So let's look at a few details that I haven't yet covered. The word among is used in verse 17. Not in the place of, which this phrase is rendered in several translations. In several translations, it speaks about the wild branches being put into the place of the natural branches, and that's not what the text says. The text says that the wild branches are grafted in among the natural branches in the olive tree, which is Israel. And he goes on to say, you now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. So, I just want to ask a couple of questions, and I will limit our discussion of them because there is still a lot of material to cover. Does the root system of an olive tree supply one type of nourishment to the natural branches and another type to the wild branches? No. Do the parents of an adopted child treat that child differently than they do their natural children? Do they expect less or more of them? Do they love them less or more? Do they constitute two different families or one? Now, this is obviously Roderick's area of specialty, but the fact of the matter is that the objective when one adopts children is to see those adopted children integrated into the family unit so that there is just one family unit, not two, right? In other words, the adopted children aren't treated any differently than the natural children. They aren't loved any less. They aren't loved differently. The rules that apply to the natural children apply to the adopted children as well, because they're all connected together in one family, which obviously is what God's intention is to accomplish here. But the family is Israel, right? The olive tree. That's the point of this whole metaphor in Romans chapter 11. Do natural branches ever become wild branches? No. Do wild branches ever become natural branches? No. Natural branches are always natural branches, whether they are in or not in the tree. And wild branches are always wild branches, whether they are in or not in the tree too. In other words, Gentiles don't become Jews by being connected to the Messiah. They become, spiritual Gentiles. And just like Jews who have a heart for God could be considered spiritual Jews. But Gentiles are not spiritual Jews when they come to the Messiah. There isn't anything in the apostolic literature that would even suggest that concept or idea. And lastly, this idea of the fullness, or the full number, which is really the fullness, because in Jewish thought, the word fullness is about quality, not quantity, as in Colossians 2, chapter 9, when it says, for in the Messiah, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, right? So it's a way of expressing the idea that God is fully and completely manifest in Yeshua, the Messiah. Okay? Now, the concept of fullness goes back to a prophecy in Genesis 48, where Jacob prays for Ephraim and Manasseh. He blesses them. And you're probably familiar with the text. Joseph brings his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob so that he might bless them. And he crosses his arms. He puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, even though Manasseh is the older one, right? And one of the things that God says, speaking of Ephraim, He says that his younger brother Ephraim will be greater than he, Manasseh. This is something that Jacob says to Joseph. And his descendants will become a group of nations. That's the way this passage is often translated. But in the Hebrew it says his seed or his descendants will be the fullness of the nations. Okay? In other words, his descendants, the descendants of Ephraim, will be the fullness of the nations. Now, it's translated different ways and in different translations. You can see a couple of Targums, Pseudo-Jonathan and Onkelos. And there's also a passage from the Talmud in which it says, the same rabbis also discussed the following, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the nation had avenged themselves of their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Yashar? What is the book of Yashar? Said Rabbi Hiya ben Abba in the name of Rabbi Yochanan. It is the book of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are designated as righteous, right? And look how it goes on to explain this idea of Ephraim filling the nations. His seed shall fill the nations. When shall Ephraim's fame reach the nations? So it's a reference to the fame of Ephraim or the influence of Ephraim. And of course, Ephraim is a metaphor or a synonym for the northern tribes. And you're aware, obviously, of the fact that the northern tribes were scattered into captivity. But as it turns out, they never came back. Now, members of those tribes were in Judah when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity. Members of all 12 tribes went into captivity in Babylon, and members of all 12 tribes came back from captivity from Babylon. They came back to the land of Judea. But there were many members of the northern tribes that never came back. And so it is often said that they are lost, right? But in many ways, they weren't lost. And in many ways, they retained their ethnic identity as Israelites. And in fact, there are, even as I speak, groups of people in various nations throughout the world who consider themselves Jews and have preserved Jewish practices and Jewish customs and a Jewish connection to God for 2,500 years, 2,700 years. And in fact, there are efforts now being undertaken by the government of Israel to determine if whether or not these people are actually connected to one of Israel's, lost tribal members so that they can be repatriated to the land of Israel, right? There are groups in China. There was a group in Yemen, a group in Ethiopia, groups in other parts of the world too. And after an investigation, in some cases, those groups are brought in their entirety from the nations where they live to Israel to make a new home for them in Israel. So Paul seems to have that concept or that idea in mind, that the Jewish people is a people, and it's probably a reference here to all of Israel's 12 tribes, they are going to have an impact in the lives of all nations, and there will be a time when that impact reaches a pinnacle. Okay? And that will be a time when there is such a heart on the part of Gentiles to embrace the God of Israel and Yeshua as the Messiah, that the people of Israel themselves are going to recognize these truths. Okay? Let me move on. Just as the olive tree goes through all these difficult things, so it is with Israel. Now, there are many things I could have mentioned at this point. I could have talked about the Holocaust. I could have talked about other events in Jewish history, the pogroms in Russia, the millions of Jews who have died in various places all over the world. But I decided to go a little a different way this time. Our sages say that a convert is someone who has always had a Jewish soul. That is why the Talmud refers to the convert as a convert who comes to convert, rather than as a Gentile who comes to convert. In other words, the convert was always a Jewish soul at his or her core. Additionally, our sages compare a convert to a newborn child. And I suppose you can guess without much difficulty, what do they refer to a convert as? Or the experience as, right? A convert is often referred to as a newborn child, so it is sometimes said of them that they are born again, right? A phrase which you, of course, are familiar with from the apostolic writings, but it's actually a rabbinic expression. So it wasn't invented by anybody in the apostolic literature. The concept is quite old and comes from the notion of a Gentile converting to Judaism, becoming a proselyte, and being born again, right? Now, what's interesting about it is that the process is almost always very difficult. Why is the process so hard for Gentiles who want to identify with the Jewish people? Look at the next comment. Because of the potential consequences both to the convert's psyche and to the Jewish people, particularly at times when conversion to Judaism was banned by the ruling powers, rabbis always urged conversion candidates to carefully consider their own motivations. The Talmud, in fact, states that the first question that the Beit Din, the rabbinic court, that rules upon a conversion must ask a potential convert, someone who wants to become a proselyte, what their motivation is. Why should you wish to become a proselyte? It's the first question they ask. Why do you want to convert to Judaism? Are you crazy? Is there something wrong with you? I mean, do you not know that the people of Israel at the present time are persecuted and oppressed, despised, harassed, and overcome by afflictions? Right? So why would you want to identify with a people who are persecuted, oppressed, despised, harassed, and overcome by afflictions? Fair question, right? Because there is such a high cost associated with being Jewish, you know, it's the responsibility of rabbis who participate in a conversion process to make sure that the motivation of the potential proselyte or the potential convert is pure, right? In other words, what they want to see in them is that Jewish soul, that like Ruth, will not take no for an answer. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. And where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried there too. Right? That's the idea. But one of the reasons why it is such an important concept, at least in Jewish thought, is because of this metaphor of an olive tree that is mentioned in this midrash. And I suppose you know that that in biblical times, olive trees were beaten. Right? That's how they would get the olives to fall. They don't just go climb a ladder and pick each olive, one olive at a time. They beat the tree. Right? And not only does the tree get beaten so that it drops its olives, then the olives are crushed. And, I mean, it's an incredibly difficult process in order to produce olive oil. At any rate, it's kind of what it means being Jewish, and most Jewish people have a sense of it, and it's important that those who have a heart for the Jewish people also have a sense of it too. Okay? So this Midrash continues, and also in your distress, when all these things are come upon you, you will return to the Lord, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. It is for this reason that it says, a leafy olive tree, fair with goodly fruit. Another expression, what made Jeremiah compare Israel to an olive tree? Because all liquids commingle one with the other, but not oil. Oil refuses to do so and keeps separate. So, Israel does not mingle with the pagans, with the heathen. As it says, neither shall you make marriages with them. Okay? So then it goes on to come up with another explanation as well. But this idea of being separate is very important. You, of course, know that when you blend ingredients, regardless of what you're baking or making, right? You could be mixing concrete. The point is that when you mix concrete with water, it blends, right? But when you mix oil and water together, it doesn't blend, right? And if you let it sit for more than a few seconds, the oil and the water quickly separate, okay? Well, this is the idea behind this second or additional Midrash. And, of course, it's picked up by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols. For we are the temple of the living God. Now, Paul is not saying that we replaced the temple of the living God. He's using the temple as a metaphor for the community of believers. Because just as God dwells within the temple and among his people, he dwells within us. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, it's a flexible quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, 14. The point is that Paul is writing to the Corinthians to be separate from the idol worshippers, to come out from among them. When you embrace Yeshua as the Messiah, you have to separate yourselves from pagan ways, from idolatry, and everything associated with idolatry. And, of course, this is reiterated in many passages, going back to Leviticus, when God gives his people the regulations regarding what they can and cannot eat. He says in chapter 11, Leviticus 11:47, you must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. And that's all that is said about it. No health considerations are provided. Nothing is provided except for this instruction to distinguish between things, right? And of course, we are called to distinguish between good and evil, for example. To be distinguished from others who walk contrary to God's ways, okay? Now, I want to talk about something else because in this Midrash, it also quotes the passage from the book of Deuteronomy in which people are told not to make marriages with the pagans, right? But notice in the genealogy of Yeshua, in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16, that there are possibly four Gentiles in the genealogy of the Messiah, right? So obviously, the prohibition is not against a Jew marrying a Gentile. That's not the issue. The issue is a Jew marrying an idol worshiper, right? That's what is prohibited. In other words, in the genealogy of Yeshua, in verse 3, we read about Tamar, who is the daughter-in-law of Judah, who played the harlot and bore twins to her father-in-law. We have talked about that because one of the children's name was Perez, and there are significant promises connected to Perez in the scripture because he is in the genealogy of the Messiah. Rahab, in verse 5, a prostitute by profession, so say some. Possible that she was an innkeeper. The Hebrew word can be innkeeper as well. But she became the mother of Boaz, the ancestor of King David. Ruth, of course, in verse 5 as well, is a Moabite, whose background disqualified her from membership in the Jewish community according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, where it says, you shall not allow a Moabite to enter into the community. So, of course, the rabbis understand that passage not to include Moabitesses. In other words, women Moabites, right? Because the term that's used in the passage is a reference to male Moabites, not to female Moabites. And it would be a problem otherwise because Ruth is a Moabite, and yet she's not only connected to God's people, but she's in the genealogy of the Messiah. Obviously an ancestress of King David. And of course we have Uriah's wife, who was not named because David committed adultery with her, right? So she's called Uriah's wife instead of Bathsheba. But what's interesting about it is that Bathsheba is the one who bears David the legitimate heir to his throne, which is kind of a remarkable example of grace in the scriptures. But it's important that we make this distinction because the text itself doesn't do it well. In other words, the Bible does not obviously prohibit Jews from marrying Gentiles. It prohibits Jews or Israelites from marrying idol worshipers, right? Someone who is engaged in idolatry. Okay. Continuing with the Midrash, for this reason does it say a leafy tree fair with goodly fruit, for just as oil gives forth light, so did the temple give light to the whole world. As it says, and nations shall walk at your light. Our forefathers were accordingly called a leafy olive tree. Why? Because they gave light to all. Now, on this verse, the souls that they had gotten, the Hebrew is literally made in Haran. It's a reference to a passage in Genesis 12:5. We are told, Abraham made proselytes among the men and Sarah among the women. Whoever brings a heathen near to God and converts him is as though he has created him. One rabbi even declared, the Holy One, blessed be He, did not exile Israel among the nations for any other reason that the proselytes or the Gentiles should be added to the community, right? So Israel is exiled among the nations because God wants to use his people to reach out to the nations and draw them into a relationship with God. This light idea is an important one because, on the one hand, the first Midrash speaks about what happens to an olive tree at harvest and what happens to olives as they are being processed to make oil, and compares that to Israel as an olive tree. Okay? But here, the emphasis is on the idea of light. Just as the olive oil is what lights the menorah in the temple and in the tabernacle, so the people of Israel are called to be a light among the nations. And of course, this is expressed by Yeshua in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world, he says. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a lamp, light a lamp, and put it under a bowl or a bushel. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds. Do you notice the connection between reflecting light and good deeds? An important connection. This kind of connection always exists in the apostolic literature. It's just not emphasized very often, right? Letting one's light shine before others is another way of saying have an impact in the lives of others by the things you do, right? Not just the things you say, because as we all know, talk isn't always cheap, but it can be, right? And in fact, it's not just what you say that's important, it's what you do. Now, obviously, there isn't a single one among us whose deeds always match our words, right? That's not the point. The point is that they're supposed to, right? They're supposed to. And so that should be something, an effort that we undertake in our lives for our deeds to match our words. Moving on, so that the lamps may be kept burning, and of course there is another midrash here, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to man, your lamp is in my hand. And shall my lamp be in your hand? In other words, our life is in the hand of God. God is the one who illuminates our lives. He's the one who gives us life, who gives us breath, who gives us everything that we have, right? But in some ways, think about it. His light is in our hands too, right? Because in the tabernacle, it became the responsibility of the priests to light the menorah. It became the responsibility of people to make the olive oil that made it possible to kindle the menorah in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But it was kindled by a man, or, you know, we could think of it being kindled by a woman too. The point is not that it is kindled by a man or a woman, but it reminds me of a cliche which happens to be true, that our hands are God's hands, our feet are God's feet. Our eyes are God's eyes, right? In other words, when we have an impact in the lives of others, when we let our light shine in the way that we're called to, and people can see our connection to God and give God glory as a result of it, God's purpose is accomplished, right? What we have been called to do in this world, we do. And God gets the glory, Okay? So this is something emphasized in Psalm 18, Psalm 27, Acts 17. But I want to move on. Another midrash. Rabbi Hanin said, by reason of the merit of causing a lamp to burn continually, you will be worthy to welcome the lamp of the King Messiah. What is his reason? Because it says, there will I make a horn to shoot up unto David, and there I have ordered a lamp for mine anointed. As it says, I rejoiced when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. So, of course, this is a reference to the Messianic era when the divine light will shine among all peoples. Okay? This idea is important for a couple of reasons. One, because we are supposed to, like Paul says in this letter to the Corinthians, let our light shine out of darkness into a dark world. And, of course, because the light that reflects in our light is, in fact, reflected light, right? We, like the moon, reflect the light of the sun. That's the idea. But, of course, we have a possibility, it is possible for us, to affect the ability of others to have their lights shine too, right? In other words, I don't know if you've ever had your electricity go out, but what do you do at night when your electricity goes out and you need to see something? Well, what you typically do is you light a candle, right? You find a book of matches or a lighter of some kind and you light a candle. And then what do you do? Well, sometimes if you want more than one candle lit, what you do is you take that candle and you fire up another candle, right? And you take that candle and you light other candles so that you have several candles glowing in your house and providing light. And the fact of the matter is that it's possible to imagine this easily, but it's probably happened to many of you. You know, as well as I do, that when you have 30 candles illuminating a room, it illuminates it better than when you have one. Right? It's not rocket science. It's a function of the way light works. Well, we have the capacity to have an impact in the lives of others, right? So that we can encourage or facilitate the lighting of the lamp of others. Finally, in this section, because no sunlight fell into the sanctuary, there had always to be one light. The lamp of the sanctuary is represented in the synagogue by the perpetual lamp burning before the ark, the near Tamid. So in a synagogue, if you've ever gone to a synagogue, you see in the front of the synagogue, just in front of the ark, a light that is burning continually. And that light burning continually reminds us of the menorah burning continually in the temple. The rabbis interpret this lamp as a symbol of Israel, whose mission it was to become the light of the world. Okay? Now, I have time to mention just one last thing briefly. There are several passages listed in your notes. I'm not going to read all of them. I just want to read this one. Do for Aaron and his sons everything I have commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar, the Lord says, by making atonement for it and anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whoever or whatever touches it will be holy. Okay? So, this statement that whatever touches it will be holy is made of the tabernacle furnishings and utensils generally in Exodus 30. The grain offering, once it's been accepted by God in Leviticus 6, and the sin offering, once it's been accepted by God in Leviticus 6 as well, right? But if I were to ask you, is holiness contagious? You would say no. Or purity, is purity contagious? Is cleanness contagious? You would say no. But you are probably aware of the fact that impurity is contagious, right? In other words, there are many passages that deal with this, like the one at the bottom of your notes on Numbers 5, that if someone contracts a skin disease in Israel, we sometimes refer to it as leprosy, and they go before the priest refers to them or calls them unclean. Okay? Anyone that they come in contact with becomes unclean. If you were to touch a leper in his unclean state, you would be unclean. That is just the way it works. And in fact, there are several passages in the scriptures, this passage in the book of Haggai, which speaks of it as well, right? Do things which are pure or clean, do they transmit cleanliness to other objects? And the answer is no, except for the four things I mentioned earlier. The tabernacle furnishings and utensils, the grain offerings, the sin offering, and the altar. Of course, once they've been consecrated to the Lord or accepted by God, right? But if you look in your notes, it says ritual impurity is distinguished by the following features. It is contagious. Ritual impurity is contagious. It is transferred from one person or object to another in a variety of ways, such as physical contact or sharing space within a covered area. Impurity contracted from a source of ritual impurity is impermanent. In other words, it can be cleansed and can be reduced and removed by some combination of ablutions, washings, time, and or the performance of specific rituals. Right? Number three, ritual impurity can defile sancta. It can defile sacred things and must be kept separate from them. More severe forms of ritual impurity can also defile common non-sacred objects as well, and thus may require isolation or exclusion. The reason why I bring this up is because there was an occasion in the Gospel of Matthew when Yeshua comes down from the mountainsides and large crowds follow him in Matthew 8. A man with leprosy came and knelt before Yeshua and said to him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Yeshua does something which is quite remarkable. And notice, by the way, that the leper comes before Yeshua and kneels down before him. He makes sure to maintain a respectable distance between himself and Yeshua. Why? Because any contact that leper has with another person or any type of object, those things become unclean. For example, if that leper were to sit on a chair and get up and walk about, and someone else sat in that same chair, the person who sat in the chair would become unclean too, because uncleanness is transferable. Uncleanness is contagious. So this leper comes before Yeshua, kneels down before him, and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." So what does Yeshua do? He reaches out his hand, and Matthew specifically mentions the fact that Yeshua touches him. And then he says, I am willing, be clean. And what does it say in the very next verse? That immediately Yeshua was contaminated by his uncleanness. Is that what it says? No. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. And then Yeshua said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. What's interesting to me is that Yeshua, like the altar, like the utensils in the tabernacle, like the consecrated grain offering, and like the consecrated sin offering, had the ability to transmit purity to those he touched. He had the ability, an ability that no man has ever had. It is not a quality that we associate or attribute to man, regardless of how righteous or holy or how pure they are. If a leper was to touch a tzaddik, a righteous man, the righteous man would become unclean. But when Yeshua touches the leper, Yeshua does not become unclean. The leper is cleansed. Right? It's a remarkable, remarkable text. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Comments? Questions? I see a chat already. Okay, nope. Okay, just some conversation between people. Good. Comments? Questions? Any observations? Anybody?
Bob, I appreciate, as always, the connection back on the topic of being grafted in.
Yeah.
That we retain the qualities that are essential to us from the Creator. An analogy that you've used before, a Merlot may be grafted into a Cabernet, but the Merlot remains a Merlot. It doesn't change to become a Cabernet.
That's correct.
Grapes. And you connected that to a child who's adopted into a family. And yes, relationally, those parents will seek to nurture, care for, provide for, protect this adopted child or sibling every bit as much as they would their biological children. And yet, at the same time, there are characteristics of this child or these siblings that will always distinguish them from their other siblings that they joined.
That's correct.
And their history and their family of origin is different. And that is something that the adopting parents strive to be educated in and come to understand and appreciate so that they can minimize the tension of two worlds living together under the same roof. And I think, too, when we think about our relationship with Messiah and our, as Gentiles, our solidarity with Israel, that there's this tension while we're being nurtured by the same Messiah, nurtured by the same Torah, walking in the same ways of the same Lord, yet there is a tension of that there are some distinctions, and navigating that can be difficult at times and challenging, but equally rewarding. just wanted to share that comment.
No, good. I appreciate it. It is a good segue to a question that Sandy asks. So in order to be born again, we must convert? And of course, the answer to that question is no, absolutely not. That was not the point. The observation I made regarding conversion is because it is something which sometimes comes up. People do have a heart to be connected to the Jewish people, but it's important that they understand what that connection will mean for them, right? Something that is emphasized, often emphasized, by the person that leads them through the conversion process. But no, and there are many examples in the Bible of people who embrace, come to a faith in God, right? They become a part of God's people or a part of the broader community, but they don't become Jewish or they don't become an Israelite. They're just a member of God's people. Probably the best example I can think of is Naaman the leper. Do you remember? Naaman the leper, who is offended by the idea that he should dip 7 times in the Jordan River to be healed of his leprosy, but then, of course, does. And then afterwards, he recognizes that the God of Israel is God, and he commits to being connected to him for his entire life, right? He expresses this idea that now I acknowledge or recognize or know that God is God, that kind of idea. But he doesn't stay in Israel. What does he do? He goes home, right? He has to go home, take back up his responsibilities as the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army, and he goes home. I mean, it was probably difficult for him as a believing Gentile living in a idolatrous world, right? But frankly, that's true for a lot of us at this point, right? I mean, we often have to live in circumstances that are quite difficult because we are not in a place where it is easy to connect with people who are like-minded, right? But that's what we do. For better or for worse, that's what we do. So, no, a Gentile does not have to convert to Judaism to be saved, but they should think of their conversion to God as being connected to God's people, as opposed to being connected to a church, right? That's what I was referring to. That's what I was implying when I mentioned that when a child is adopted into another family, this comment of Roderick's is a great one. I mean, their family of origin is different. Their history is different. Their culture is different. Their ethnic group is different. But they're connected together to one family. There aren't two subfamilies within the group. They're one family, right? God's people are and always have been and always will be one people. When Gentiles embrace Yeshua as the Messiah, they are connected to the olive tree. They are connected to Israel, not to a church. I apologize, but that's the way it is, right? It's a difficult reality to come to terms with, particularly given the last 2,000 years of human history. But the fact of the matter is that nobody in the apostolic literature or the apostolic writings, you know, nobody in the first century imagined that God was raising up a new community to replace Israel as his people. that just isn't what they imagined. They imagined Gentiles being connected to God's people as Gentiles, and in some cases, as Jews, right? In other words, there would be cases in which some of them would convert to Judaism, which is fine, but it has nothing to do with salvation. You know, it is for entirely different reasons, right? I mean, if you went to a rabbi and said, "Rabbi, I want to be saved, I have to convert to Judaism," the rabbi would look at you and, you know, with cross eyes and wonder what you were talking about, right? Now, if you want to convert to Judaism because you're getting married and your husband or your wife is Jewish, right, and so you want to be a Jewish family and function in a synagogue or in a community as Jews and raise your children as Jews, then that's obviously a legitimate reason for converting, right? But it's obviously not necessary and certainly not encouraged, right? In other words, I mean, if you really want to convert to Judaism, there is a method which makes that possible, but you should think twice or 12 times before doing it, right? Because it's like going through all of your clothing in your closet and painting a target on the back of everything, right? Let me draw a bunch of concentric circles on everything I own. That's what it's like. At any rate, so no, Gentiles obviously do not need to convert to Judaism. Gentile males obviously do not need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the law in order to be saved, right? Because as James mentions in Acts 15, even Jews aren't saved by observing the law. So why should Gentiles be saved by observing the law? Right? Torah doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Salvation is being connected to the people of God, to the house of God, to the community of God, right? Something that is done on the part of Gentiles in the Messiah. It's just a tragedy, in my opinion, that very few Gentiles are aware of it. Because they were aware of it in biblical times. In the first century, they were aware of it. Very much aware of it, right? They were connected to synagogues with very, very few exceptions. You can count the exceptions on like two fingers. All of the Gentiles who hear the gospel in the book of Acts are all in synagogues. That's where they hear Paul preach, in synagogues. One of the exceptions is in the marketplace in Athens, right? Another of the exceptions is when Philip speaks to that eunuch in that carriage. But there are very few exceptions. They hear Paul preaching or teaching in synagogues because they have a heart for God. They were known as God-fearers, right? At any rate, any other comments, observations? And I'll say lehitraot. I'll say see you next time. Thank you to everybody who is here today. It's always nice to see so many of you from all over. I pray that the Lord would keep you safe and warm, and that the Lord would be with you this week. May the Lord bless your Sabbath, what's left of it, if there is anything left of it. And or may the Lord bless your coming week. And Lord willing, I will see you either on Thursday night or next Shabbat, as we are winding our way quickly through the conclusion of the book of Exodus. Believe it or not. Okay. So, Laila Tov, Litrot. I will see you next time. God bless you guys. Thank you for participating. Always a pleasure to see you.
Love you, Bob. Thank you.
Love you. Thank you. God bless you.